For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're studying 2 Timothy 4 this morning. These are Paul's famous last words written at the end of his life. You know, last words are a pretty big deal. We all speak a lot of words over the course of our lives. The average person speaks 6 million words a year. Did you know that? Some of us a little more than others. But you know, when it comes to last words, they're few. And some last words have become pretty famous. We pay attention when someone has last words. You think about famous last words. Who can forget the famous last words of William Wallace at the end of Braveheart, crying out, "Freedom!" before being killed by the British. You think about Nathan Hale during the American Revolution with the noose around his neck, declaring, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country, before being killed by the British. And who could forget the famous last words of the great president, Abraham Lincoln? "I hear this play is good." Too soon? I guess last words only really apply if you know that these are going to be your last words, if you're with it enough to say something meaningful. But in the book of 2 Timothy, that's exactly what we have. In 2 Timothy, the great apostle Paul knows that he will die. He's already stood trial before Caesar once. He's been deserted by most of his friends. He knows that his second and final hearing is coming, and then that will be the end, that he will be executed shortly. And so in the book of 2 Timothy, he sits down with Luke to write one final letter. This is one final opportunity to pour out his heart to his successor in so many ways, the man who he had poured his life into, his closest friend, his comrade, his colleague, his co-worker, his fellow soldier in the service of the gospel, Timothy. And what we have here in 2 Timothy 4 are his last words to Timothy, the last words we have from the Apostle Paul. So it's worth paying close attention to these. He says in 2 Timothy 4, "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy." Preach the word. And this word, you know, that's the content of his charge. Preach the word. And this message, this sort of had a little bit different connotations in their minds. This word for preach, they picked up a word, the word proclaim. Paul calls himself earlier in this letter, he says, "The gospel for which I was appointed a proclaimer, a herald, and an apostle, and a teacher." And he says, "I'm a herald," and this is the verb form of heralding the word, proclaiming the word. This was a word that was used of a special position in the king's court, the herald. The king's herald. You see, back then, when the king had an announcement to make to the different towns under his jurisdiction, they didn't have the internet, Twitter, email. They didn't even have phones. They didn't even have radio or television. You know, they didn't have modern transportation. They didn't even have carrier pigeons at this point. It was had not been invented yet, the pigeon. And so, what he had to do was he had to have a herald who was well known, who would speak on behalf of the king. And the king would give a message to that herald, and the herald would go from town to town giving them the king's message. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament talks about these heralds. One of the important things about the herald is they needed a strong voice. In fact, Kittle writes that the Olympic Games included not just athletic competition, but also herald competition, voice competitions to test the strength and the diction of the heralds. So I don't know if it was like figure skating where they would like give a number, you know. They're saying tongue twisters, Peter Piper, pick a peck of pickled peppers. But you needed a strong voice if you were going to be a herald. Some would use trumpets, but that was only like, you know, kind of the weak heralds. Like, you just wanted to blast out the king's message. Also, apart from the predominant question of voice, that wasn't enough to become a herald. Certain qualities of character were required In many cases, heralds are very garrulous and inclined to exaggerate. They are thus in danger of giving false news. It is demanded then that they deliver their message as it is given to them by the king. There was no improvisation, no softening the message of the king. It wasn't always a popular message the king sent. The essential point about the report which they give is it does not originate with them. Behind it stands a higher power. And it's no accident that the early Christians chose this concept for the notion of the kerusso, to proclaim the word, because they knew it was not their message. He must deliver it exactly as it is given to him. That's what we are. We are heralds for the king. You know, imagine walking by the palace in ancient times and you see a now hiring sign out. You're like, oh man, they're hiring heralds. So you go in, you fill out your application, you sit down with the king. What kinds of questions would the king ask? What kinds of questions would you have for him? Well, what happened to the last guy? He was great. He was killed by a mob. I had an unpopular message I had to send, and he was faithful to proclaim it. He was the best herald I've had in a long time. I fired several heralds. They kept not saying what I asked them to say. I tell them to say something, they wouldn't say it at all. They'd tell it to the first town, but then they didn't like the reaction they got, so they wouldn't tell it to the next one. And they'd sort of like make up stuff to make the message a little bit easier to hear. It's not real pleasant to be declaring a message and have people staring at you more and more angrily. Would we get hired as a herald? These are the kind of messengers, these are the kind of heralds that the Lord is looking for. Paul is saying, Timothy, you are a herald of the King of Kings, just like I was a herald of the King of Kings. It's not just any king. You represent another kingdom, Timothy. You speak for another world, and you must proclaim the word, Timothy. You must proclaim it faithfully, and this is where our power is, and this is our only hope for the ministry that God has given us. It is proclaiming faithfully the word as a herald to the world, as a herald of the King of Kings. He says, preach the word, proclaim the word, herald the word. Be ready, he says, in season and out of season, literally when it's convenient and when it's not. You know, Scripture tells us for everything there is a season. Living things have seasons. You know, if we were like quarrying rock, there's no like rock season. You know, you can just keep grinding into that mountain as long as you want, and gravel will continue to fall down, and you gather it up and you ship it to Home Depot or whatever. But with living things, it's not that way. You can't just keep grinding into the mountainside and just getting more of the same. No, there are seasons. There are life cycles. There are times of harvest and times of no harvest. Plants don't just bear fruit all year round. There's a time of growth and there's a time of fruit bearing. And you know, results culture. We live in results culture. Always wants to harvest. We live in feelings culture. We always want instant gratification. We want that joy of reaching out and just biting into that juicy apple. That only happens certain times a year. I know we get our apples year round from places all across the world. But real apple trees, they just have like apple season. And you go with your home church, you know, to pick them. The work a farmer does during the off season is just as important as the work the farmer does during the season. It's a different kind of work. It's a work that prepares for the season, but a good farmer's not into instant gratification. They're into results, but they know how results work. They know that results don't happen every single day. There are different kinds of results. There are different signs of life, and they know how to look for those at the different points along the way. There are a lot of opportunities that come in the offseason. I mean, imagine a football player that only wants to train during the season. Imagine a football player that only wants to literally just show up for the games and play. It's not going to be a very good football player. The offseason is a very important time to get ready for the season. And, offseason opportunities abound. You know, one thing that's an opportunity in the offseason is to grow deeper roots. The city of Columbus has been doing a lot of work on my lawn as part of this whole rain garden project. We were chosen for a rain garden. The blueprint gods picked our lawn. And so it's been quite a couple of years here. But one of the things that they did was they ran our downspouts out to the road. So, you know, you dig a trench, you run the thing out to the road, and then afterward they dump dirt down, they dump seed down, they dump straw down. And, you know, I'm like, man, grass does not grow very well in my yard. This is not going to work out very well. But I was shocked to see this grass just springing up. It just looked so lush and green. I was like, man, why can't I do that with the rest of my lawn? I actually started thinking to myself, man, I wonder if I should sketch out where they ran these pipes. That way in the future, I don't forget where they're at. And dig them up, plow them up, whatever. Well, when summer hit, it became unnecessary to draw out where these pipes were at. The grass that looked so lush during the season didn't look so good in the off season. You can see a very clear strip right through my lawn. It's even clearer than it looks on this picture. So I have no doubt about where the pipes are now. You know, that grass looked really good during the season. But it was when the off season hit that the rest of my grass really shone. Used to years of neglect from me, it's been forced to grow deeper roots. I mean, it's not the new grass's fault. I mean, they didn't know that was coming. But you really can't grow deeper roots till you run out of water. You don't realize your shortcomings until you hit a dry spell. And of course, the Lord is not going to let us run out of water like I do with my grass. You know, he's a much better God than I am to my grass. He will give us enough to keep us from dying altogether, but it can get pretty dry. And that is the time when root growth can happen. Paul talks in Ephesians 3 about, he says, I pray that your roots will sink down deep into his love. It's like a tree. It planted in the soil of God's love. And every another 20 feet of root growth just finds the soil deeper and richer. And God wants you to have that experience. God wants our people to have this experience. And there's simply no way to get that unless you go through some dry times. Unless you go through some off season. And it's the combination of season and off season. That's when our roots grow. That's when our faith deepens. And you think about an evangelism campaign, it might generate a lot of activity, but did it build convictions? That's what we need to do. We might need to go through several dry spells for us to really be driven to the word, to build the convictions that we need to be a lifelong, zealous evangelist. You ever keep running into the same issue with your group, the same issue with your disciple? When was the last time you studied it with them? That specific issue. You know, don't you think the king has something to say about this issue? Don't forget, we're spokespeople for the king. We're heralds. Let's tell them what the king has to say. That's where our power is. That's the authority that we have as ministers. We're heralds. We speak a message from him. I was talking to a leader not too long ago who was just kind of lamenting, you know, we're having trouble getting our people to reach out and, you know, we're really exhorting and we're really calling on them to reach out. And I said, well, when was the last time you studied this with them? And he's like, a little over a year ago. And I looked down at the chart and I said, was that right before this big surge in evangelism that you guys had? And he was like, yeah. I was like, well, maybe you should study it again. I mean, that's what we're doing right now in college is we handed out just a couple of key readings on evangelism. And we're just reading through these as a cell. What a great experience this has been. We just finished our third and final week of that last night. Awesome experience. All of us feel so much more motivated because we've got a message from the king on this. We've gotten a biblical message that's a lot better than just the guilt of I should be doing this. You ever had a disciple that has a word time and then loses it? One thing that I'm inclined to do is to study the word as a means of growth with them. Let's pause our study and do a couple weeks. Let's read several scriptures. Let's read this excerpt from this book, this excerpt from that book that I find really motivating when it comes to the word. That's often enough to get people on track. Off season is a great time for prayer. It's a great time to learn to pray. We can learn apart from Christ, we can do nothing. O. Housby has that great example of the dynamite in his book on prayer. He says, you know, When you're blasting away mountainside, if you put the dynamite on top and light the fuse, that's going to leave the smallest crater ever. It's going to be a big firework. He says, no, you got to drill down into the rock. And this drilling is slow, tedious, painful work. He says, not many people want to drill. A lot of people like to light a fuse. But the prayer, this is the drilling. This is where God is working. God is boring down into people's hearts, into people's souls. He's arranging things in their lives. And the prayer is the work of boring. Anybody can light a fuse, but it takes a spiritual person to pray. Off-season times are great times to pray. Trying new ideas. A lot of the coolest things going on in our ministry are we only tried them because what we were doing wasn't working. You know, this field was just completely out of season, and God pushed us over into this other field that had nobody farming it. New ideas. This is a time for creativity. Times of off-season. Bonding and making memories. It's when you stick together during the hard times. It's when you go through suffering together. It's when you go through dry times together. And some people are quitting, but the rest of us who are left. It's sort of a way God whittles us down and bonds us closer together. And then we have these memories of these hard times. Stories to tell during the next off-season. To people who've never been through one before and are like, what is happening here? That's one of the things I love about hanging around some of the guys that were here through the division back in the 80s and 90s and hearing stories from that time. And just, you know, it's like hearing war veterans tell about these times in their lives. And you just think, I can't believe that was Zenos. I can't believe how hopeless things seemed. Gives me hope. I think, man, they're fine. They're better for it. It makes me feel a little bit jealous. I don't have stories like that, actually. I mean, what's a life where you never go through anything hard? How helpful is that to anyone? No, God will send us through these, and he'll give us stories to tell during the next out-of-season time. Paul had been through so many of these. That's why he can tell Timothy, in and out of season, Timothy. We've been reading this book, Randy Newman. We read an excerpt from it last week in our cell group called Unlikely Converts. He interviews dozens and dozens of unlikely converts to Christianity. He just asks them their story, and then he kind of boils down and presents the findings of his research. And one of the things he emphasizes again and again is the power of God to take someone who looked like they were not interested at all and to bring them to Christ. He really emphasizes the divine aspect of evangelism. He says, current trends inform in tremendously helpful ways, but like mutual fund reports, past performance is no guarantee of future results. Fantasy football is also that way. The arrows on charts of religious interest may point downward at this moment in time, but God has ways to cause chart makers to revamp their work. He's done so many times in the past. When Josiah was still a youth, he was used by the Lord to bring about a revival that reversed longstanding evil practices, keeping the people far from God. When Ezra brought out the book of the law, rediscovered after a long period of neglect, people stood to hear it read as if it was the best news they'd ever heard. We dare not allow current trends to discourage us from proclaiming words from the King that can defy and reverse those trends. He says, here's one story about a student who was not part of my research project that he heard of. A good friend once asked him about his religious beliefs, and he chose to answer in an elaborate letter which included the following. You ask me my religious views, you know I think I believe in no religion. There's absolutely no proof for any of them, and from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention, Christ as much as Loki. Primitive man found himself surrounded by all sorts of terrible things he didn't understand. Thunder, pestilence, snakes, etc. What more natural than to suppose that these were animated by evil spirits trying to torture him? The universe is an absolute mystery. Man has made many guesses at it. The answer is yet to seek. Whenever any new light can be God as to such matters, I'll be glad to welcome it. But in the meantime, I am not going to go back to the bondage of believing in any old and already decaying superstition. How enlightened. And then Newman says, I'm delighted to tell you that student was C.S. Lewis, age 17. 16 years before he came to Christ, he went on to become a believer. And to become one of the great defenders of the Christian faith, one of the great authors that Christianity has ever seen. But you know, God had to do some things in his life, like World War I, like seeing his friends being killed, like himself being injured and sent back from the front lines. He brought Christians into Lewis's life, heralds for the king, speaking the words of life. God worked on him. God brought him to Christ. It was sowing, it was planting, and all of a sudden the seed germinated. God knew the whole time that was going to happen. He knows the difference between out of season and in season. He knows both are important. And then Newman says, by now you may wonder whether or not this book has been mistitled, Unlikely Converts. Because is any conversion really unlikely? Is anyone beyond God's ability to convert? We can sometimes be fooled and discouraged into thinking people are too far gone, but that would be to lose sight of Scripture's reminder. There's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And let's be quick to ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? Paul says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so we're not just exhorting, we're also instructing, we're teaching. This is the content side of Christian leadership. And sometimes we need to come in a little stronger with exhortation, with reproof, with rebuke. But the core of it is great patience and instruction. That's what all this is done with. Patience, that's the word for slow to anger used of God in the Old Testament, in our Greek translations of the OT. God is this way. He's slow to anger. He's slow, you know, he can hang in there and not get so mad that he just throws his hands up and gives up. It's coupled here with greatness of slowness to anger, great patience. People regress. People forget things. People go backward. We need to keep patiently. Paul says earlier, we need to be able to teach, patient with wrong, when wronged, not quarrelsome. That's the last thing we want to do, is get into petty quarrels and stupid fights with people. We need to patiently and kindly and lovingly teach. Because frankly, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So Paul says, Timothy, one reason you need to preach the word, he says, just look around you. We got a world that needs you so badly. You know, just because you're a herald for the king doesn't mean they will like the message. Sometimes they shoot the messenger. He has a message we need to proclaim. It's sound doctrine, Paul calls it. The word there is sound is healthy in other places. This is the teaching that makes people healthy, the teaching that brings joy and peace and all the other fruits of the Spirit. And what's healthy doesn't always feel good at first. I don't have to tell you guys that. Healthy things sometimes don't feel awesome immediately, but the long term is what we're going for here, for health. And in Paul's day as well as ours, so many unhealthy teachings were circulating. And the results were so bad for people, leaving people's lives in shambles, ruining people's lives. The wisdom of the world, there's a way that seems right to us, but in the end it leads to death. And we, Xenos, will be here proclaiming the word no matter what. As far as I'm concerned, we will keep teaching the word. We will keep bringing the message from the king. We will not water that down in any way. And it's a message that is unpopular and getting more so all the time. I mean, you think about it. We're telling the world the king has something to say about Christ is the only way to heaven. Not popular. Sexual ethics and marriage. Yeah, God has something to say about those topics. And not very popular today. Can get some pretty vitriolic hatred if we just tell people what God says on these subjects. Final judgment, not popular. Not what the town wants to hear when you show up with a message from the king. Sacrificial love. Love output is the only way to true happiness. It's the only way to live. Total commitment to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the only way to live. Don't be drunk on wine. Don't be, you know, getting high. Not, you know, God has something to say about all those things. And it's not going to be very popular. And if we're faithful to this, we will have enemies. Paul tells Timothy, later in this same chapter, he says, you know, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Be on guard against him, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Paul's like, Timothy, you're saying the same thing I was. they're not going to like you any more than they liked me. When you look at what the critics are saying, read between the lines. Is there any way to please them and still hold to a biblical worldview? Yeah, we don't want to be needlessly offensive. Yeah, we are trying to build our reputation better in the community, serving the community. I think that's all very important. But Jesus said, if they hated me, you think you're better than me? They hated the teacher. The student's not going to do any better. You know, this is the message we've been given. And I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than be in a crowd without him. Because that's a short-term loneliness. It's only going to last until we stand with him for all of eternity. And it may be lonely at times, but we're not all alone. We're in this together, and we will be there proclaiming healthy doctrine to people for when their worldview leaves them in shambles. Sometimes their life has to fall apart before they're finally ready to listen. They need to come to the end of themselves before they're ready to hear something else. And that's where we will be, with a smile on our face, sharing the love of God and sharing the hope of God. He says, be sober in all things, Timothy. We can't afford to take our eyes off the prize here. We got to be alert. You know, there's important things going on around us. It's like, you know, when you're driving and you're like, want to check that text message? He's like, no, don't. You got to focus on the road here, Timothy. We need to be alert. Our enemy is always moving. Endure hardship, he says. Yes, this is difficult. He keeps saying this over and over in this letter as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Do the work of an evangelist. This is work. You know, if you're a gifted evangelist, I don't think it's work, as far as I can tell. But for the rest of us, Paul, that's who Paul's writing to here. He says it's the work of an evangelist. It's hard. You talk to leaders and you're like, we are working so hard. We're reaching out to people. We got contacts. We can't get people to come out. Well, yeah. What do we expect? It's the work of an evangelist. That's the norm. It's hard work winning somebody. Seems like it's getting harder. And it's hard because our message is not very popular. Paul's already said that. He says, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Fill it up. God has given you a ministry. I think of the image of a glass, you know. God has set this glass down, and each person has their own glass, and he says, you need to fill that up. That is our job here. Don't look at everybody else's. You need to focus on yours. Fulfill what God has given you to do. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul says, Timothy, you got to proclaim the word, not just look around, but look at me. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. You are the one that has to do it now. He says, it's my departure. It reminds me of a ship, a great ship that, you know, for years and years, they've been working on building the ship, and finally the ship is ready to depart. That's what the Christian's life is like. Christians don't die, they depart for a better place, another world. And Paul says, they're about to cut the ropes, and I'm about to set sail. It's my departure, Timothy. I have fought the good fight. Yeah, he compares it to a fight here. Not the stupid fight. Not the pointless fight. Not the lesser fight. The good fight. The beautiful fight. The fight. There's a lot of fights that we're fighting. And maybe some of them need to be fought. But they need to all be done in light of the good fight that God has given us. And he doesn't say I won every round either. Fighting the good fight doesn't mean winning every single round. No, it means you're all beat up. And you go back out of the corner for another round. And you keep fighting until God says, all right, fight's over. And we're not going to really remember the pain anyway. Paul says, I have finished the course. I always thought this way, as I finished the race. It's not I finished the race. There's a big difference between a course and a race. A race is something you run against other people. It's relative to what they're doing. A course is just something that it's your course. And you got to run it. I've only in my whole life, I've only ever run in one race. You know, everybody's training for the marathon right now. Well, the race I ran in was the 2019 Calumet Spring Fling. 1 mile, started right over there. You run into the woods, along the trees, around, kind of across the road there, up through there. You come out of the woods here, and then there's like the final, you know, 50 yards is like in the parking lot, everybody watching, running to the finish line. And so, you know, my son wanted to run it. My daughter didn't want to run it because she was like, last year when I got done, I was breathing really hard. We wouldn't want that. But Matt wanted to run it. He was in third grade, I guess, at the time. And so there's a K through fourth. And Chris is like, you should run it with him. It would be so cool. There's a lot of other dads running. Conrad ran it last year. It would be great. So I'm like, all right, I'll run the spring fling. I hadn't been training really for the spring fling. I was coming off multiple surgeries. But I was like, you know, what the heck? I'll run with Matt. It'll be a good experience, father-son thing. So we get there, and I'm looking around, and I'm like, I think I'm the only dad running in this race. I'm like, you know, I mean, it's cool. I'll just hang with Matt, you know. He's in third grade. How fast can he be? So we line up, and, yeah, I got it's K through four. So, I mean, there's kids that are, like, this tall. And, you know, they got the starter pistol there. And, you know, all of a sudden, just kindergartners everywhere surrounding me. I couldn't really get a very good start. I didn't want to trample the five-year-olds. And so Matt's sort of up ahead a little bit. I was like, okay, you know, I'll catch him up here on the hill. So I start running. I kind of break away. I kind of maneuver my way through all the first graders. And I look ahead, and I'm like, there's my son way down at the end of the pine trees. I'm like, I'll just have to catch up with him real quick here. And I start running, and I'm running, and I'm running as fast as I can, and I'm not catching up with him. He's the lead is increasing that he has on me. And there were kids ahead of him. And so I'm running here, and I just realize I'm not going to catch my son. I'm back here in kind of tied for fourth with one of Matt's buddies, Keller. And so we're running. I'm like, maybe he'll kind of like run out of gas. But I was the one running out of gas. We're running, and I'm thinking, man, now I'm going to have to run. It's that point where Matt is going to break out of the woods alone. And then I don't know how many seconds later I'm going to come out. Everybody's going to be watching this dad just come running out. Several kids have already finished, and I got to be honest, I was wrestling with, do I finish or not? I could have slipped out of the trees anywhere along here. Here I'm going to end, you know, I'm running all sweaty and puffing, and, you know, my son's there drinking the water. But at a certain point, I just realized, this is not a race, this is a course. And I can't keep comparing myself to the other third graders. They've got their own course to run. And, you know, I don't think most people would have noticed if I would have quit. But you know who would have noticed? My son. And I think that would have taught him a very significant lesson that I did not want to teach him, which is you just quit when things get hard, when you're embarrassed, when the race is not running like you thought it was going to run, when other people are obviously better than you. And we do this. We look around and we're like, I am not running as well as I thought I would, and other people seem to be doing better, and this is embarrassing, and what are people going to think? And we think we can just quietly quit. And some don't notice, but the ones closest to us do, and the Lord notices. This is a course. And he says, I finished the course. You think Paul wanted to quit? Yeah. Christians don't die, they finish. That's how we view our lives. We don't die, we depart. We don't die, we finish the race. We finish the course. Paul says, I have kept the faith. The word keep is to guard. Like he says to Timothy earlier, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, the treasure that's been entrusted to us. Paul says, I've guarded. I've been a faithful herald. I've passed on the word, Timothy, to you and many other people. You must stay faithful to the word as a herald of the King of Kings. And then he concludes with this. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul says, you need to proclaim the word, Timothy, not just because of the present situation, not just because of my situation, but he says, you need to look up to the audience of one. This passage starts and ends with the Lord. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is ready to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. He's the judge in verse 1. He's the judge in verse 8. He's the one who will evaluate your life. He's the audience we're running for, not to mention the great cloud of witnesses that also looks on from heaven. I'd like to conclude with the story of a marathon runner named John Stephen Aquari. He was a marathon runner in the 1968 Summer Olympics held in Mexico City. He was one of only four participants in the Olympic Games that were sent by Tanzania, a little poor country on the coast of Africa. Here's a picture of the medal ceremony, first, second, and third place. None of these men are John Stephen Aquari. History quickly forgot about these three men. History remembers John Stephen Aquari better than any of the runners in this race. John Stephen Aquari was actually a pretty good marathon runner. He had beat the guy wearing the gold. He had run fast enough marathons, fast enough to compete with the 220 that this guy ran for his marathon. But he had a problem at Mexico City, high altitude, where he was training in Tanzania, low altitude. This is before they knew about high altitude training. And so he wasn't the only one, but a lot of runners were having significant cramping problems. The winner from Ethiopia was training at high altitude. He was used to it. So this race starts, 74 runners. 17 of them don't even finish because they're cramping up so bad. John Stephen Aquari, also one of those 17, he was one of those runners that was cramping up really bad. The race was not going like he expected it to go. At a certain point, he's just like, I'm just going to hit the adrenaline button and try to break through the pack here to make up for lost ground. He gets tangled up with several other runners in the pack. He bites it. He goes down hard. And so the race was already going poorly, and then he gets injured by these other runners. Injures his shoulder really badly, but even worse, huge gashes on his leg, dislocates his knee. The trackside medics, they wrap him up, they bandage him up as the rest of the pack just gets further and further ahead. They're like, okay, you're done. And he's like, I'm not done. He gets back up and he starts running again. You know, the marathon started at 3 p.m. The other runners are done. They have the medal ceremony. It's nighttime. You can see it's nighttime already by the time they're doing the medal ceremony. And the crowd starts to clear out. And then all of a sudden, people hear a message. John Stephen Aquari is still running. The radio, the television, they rush out to cover the rest of his run. It's an hour after the leader has finished. They've got police cars behind him. They're lighting up his way because it's so dark outside at this point. You see him running. He's got a massive bandage on his leg. He's stopping. He's cramping. He's breathing hard. He's going again, wincing in pain. You see him continue to run. You see the silhouette of him with the bright stadium lights in the background as he comes close to the stadium. The camera follows him as his silhouette comes down the tunnel and into the stadium. You know, the people who had seen the medal ceremony had started going home. They rush back to their seats when they hear that one more man is still running. And then he comes into the stadium, and people just stand and applaud. This man who continued to run when he should have stopped. He had every reason to stop. When he finished, they said, "Why'd you do it? Why'd you keep running?" And he said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race." And Christian ministry is like this sometimes. We're cramping up. We're being passed, injured by other runners. Everybody else is quitting. People are telling us to quit. We've got a lot of good reasons to quit. But we need to understand, it's not true that no one is watching. We have the great cloud of witnesses. Ultimately, we have the audience of one, standing there with the crown of righteousness. We need to agree with the statement that the Father did not send the Son to earth to die on the cross so that we could start a race. He sent him so that we could finish. We need to finish as faithful heralds of the Word. So we're going to bring Ben up here and talk a little more practically about this concept.
Yeah. All right. Hey, thanks, Glenn. That was really encouraging. Yeah, so I'm going to say something about the power of the Word. Just sitting there listening to Slim exposit, you know, Paul's instructions to Timothy, you just get the feeling of this sort of passing of the baton, you know. 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. And as he's parting with this friend, and I was thinking about, you know, Paul could really point Timothy to a lot of different things. There were a lot of resources. There were a lot of ideas he could have pointed Timothy to. He gets one last shot, and what does he point him to? He points him to the Word of God. And I was thinking about that this week, and about the passage that comes immediately before the one that we just studied is a good example of this. In chapter 3, verse 13, he just got done saying that anyone who's going to follow Christ is going to be persecuted. And then he says this, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And I think that there is a contrast here. You know, he's describing the evil men and imposters, and he's like, look, yes, of course there's going to be many people who go their own way. And their way is the way away from God's Word. That's their path, and it's going to go from bad to worse. That's the path of deception. And he's drawing a contrast. He's saying, but not you. You, however, you stick with what you know. You continue in the things that you've already learned. And I think that that's his challenge here for Timothy. Your job is to continue in the Word that you receive from me, the Word that's in the Scriptures. And so there's this parting of two ways. Yeah, they're going to go their own way. They're going to deny the Word, and therefore they're going to ultimately stumble. But to you, the Word is the cornerstone that the builders rejected, and it's precious, and you will not be disappointed. He says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You're clinging on to the thing that saves. You're clinging on to the Word that is from God. That's the straight line in a crooked world. You've chosen that path. Now stick with it. It's the right one. A couple weeks ago, I bought a $20 bin of used Nerf guns from Craigslist, which I do not regret. It's like the best $20 I ever spent. And I come home, I was like dad of the year. You know, I come home and I'm like, boom, Nerf gun fight. And the kids are like, whoa, and the neighbor kids came. And they're like, you know, there's a crossbow. And I'm watching them and I'm like, this is going to be awesome. And this one gets tossed to the side. Some kid's like, that one's dumb. It doesn't work. And, you know, I'm looking at it and I'm like, let's see about this dumb Nerf gun. I'm looking at it and I'm like, It's not dumb. It's just out of batteries. In fact, it's the only one in this box that takes batteries, which means it's not dumb. It's choice and precious in the sight of God. It's the only fully automatic weapon in this box. So I'll be right back, and I put a little batteries in. They're out there like, boo. And I come out, and I'm like, boo, hey, kids. It's glorious. God's word's like that. The whole world's like, this is dumb. Let's go this way. And it's like, you're deceived. So he tells Timothy, continue. That's the thing to do, is to continue in the word and preach it. Preach the word. These are the two things he tells him to do with the word. You continue in the word. Don't worry about what they're doing. And you proclaim the word. Herald the world, the word, as Scott just told us. Give it away. Probably know this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. Just got done saying this. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this verse came to my mind this Christmas when we went up to the Worthington Christmas tree lighting up on the Village Green. And they do this thing where, you know, everyone gets a candle as you walk up. And then at a certain point, they light the candles and you're going to sing Silent Night or whatever. And people, just the people up front light a few, and then everyone turns and lights the people behind them. And what was kind of cool and beautiful about it was how in the course of like 2 minutes, the entire block is illuminated, like probably thousands of people. And I was just thinking, man, that's exactly like that verse, right? You get this light, and you're supposed to turn and give it to someone else. And you know, you don't know whether it's going to go out, or whether they're going to light one person's candle, or whether they're going to light 20 people's candle. You don't know. But your job is to faithfully take it and light someone's else. And that's what popped into my head. I think that is the picture he's telling Timothy to be like that. That's the picture of a Christian leader. I think a lot of times we get in our mind this idea that I'm the leader, and that means I need to be the strongest one in the room who holds everyone up as long as I can. That's not the picture of the Christian leader. The Christian leader is the one who's received something good, he's been helped to his feet by God, and then he goes and helps someone else to their feet so they can stand on the word their own, so that they can go and then do likewise for others. That's the picture of a good leader. When you give someone the word, the gift of the word, when you help someone find their way around the Bible, when you teach someone to feed themselves and you know, the basics of interpretation, when you teach someone how to find the answers to the questions that they have on their own, when you give them this gift of feeding themselves from the word, you are giving them a gift that is of value beyond calculation. Think about what you give that person when you do that. You're giving them a spiritual foundation. They're going to be standing on truth. They know who God is. They know who they are. They know the difference between right and wrong, and they know how to navigate life. When you give someone the gift of the word, you're giving them an inexhaustible source of nourishment available to them 24/7 for the rest of their lives. You'll be long gone. You might be dead and gone, and they will still every day have access to the word of God for all of the truth and encouragement and light and comfort and conviction and discernment and guidance forever, for the rest of their lives at all times. When you give someone the gift of the word, you give them the power and authority to speak into others' lives in a transformative way. Everybody wants to influence the people around them. Everybody wants that. That's universal. But when you teach someone the word, you give them, you plug them into the power source where they can actually make a difference in people's lives. When you give someone the gift of the word, you give them what they really need to be God's workman. Whatever kinds of ministries he's going to call them into, whatever the work he has for them in their life, it's going to depend on the word. And you've given them everything they need to be the workman of God. When you give someone the gift of the word, you fortify them against false teaching. You know, it's so heartbreaking when you've got someone who's walking well, and then you just see right before your eyes they become seduced by the world system. And you just think, man, how can we inoculate people? How do we protect people? The answer is the Word. If they are grounded in the Word, then they will have what it takes to withstand the seduction of Satan and our own sin nature and the influential people and messages in the world around them. And if we don't do that, then they'll have no foundation to stand against it. If you're not grounded in the Word, you will eventually become grounded in something else. And there's a long line of things waiting to fill the void. I was thinking about in Acts chapter 20, another swan song of Paul's, passing the torch to the elders in Ephesus, and he's worried about this exact thing. He's talking about how wolves are going to come up from within them, and that as shepherds, they're going to need to protect the flock from people who lead people astray. And then he's like, think about my example. Remember what I did. I stayed up with you day and night for years, and I proclaimed, and I instructed, and I taught you. And then he says this, and now I commend you to God. I am entrusting you with God. It is time for me to go. But I know that I'm leaving you in good hands because I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. A lot of people miss that. He's not just entrusting them to God. He's entrusting them to the word, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's like, I grounded you in the Word, and I know that you're in good hands. He's saying, I'm so sad to depart you guys, but you don't need me. Because I've done my job, and now you have to do your job so that they won't need you. When you give someone the Word, you give them everything they need for spiritual maturity. The capability to stand on their own two feet, to work for God, and equip others to do likewise. That is the vision. Apart from leading someone to Christ, teaching another person to feed themselves from the Word is the most powerful thing you can do for another person. Now, I wrote that, and I was kind of like, boy, that sounds like it's probably overstated. The most powerful thing. But then I thought about it, and I was like, yeah, I can't refute that, though. What's more powerful than giving someone the ability to draw from God's word from their life? My burden here is maybe your people have begun to lose their vision for this. Think about the people in your home group. Do they have this idea in the front of their mind, or has it started to fade off to the background? Maybe you. Maybe this idea has begun to drift to the background for you, and we can't lose it, because if we do that, we're in a dead end, and we're just that. You're just trying to be that strong leader holding everyone else up, and your arms get tired. Now, around here, we're strong in the Word in this church. We teach at these teachings. We have classes. But the kind of traditional way that we've really done this, the best way we've done this, is personal discipleship. And you guys all know this chart that I put up here. You should know it. You probably know it. It's from Gary's flexible framework for discipleship. These are the four ingredients that we've identified as like, these are the essentials. This is what discipleship should include. Maybe not in every single meeting, all four of them, but that in general, these are the regulars. Studying together, coaching one another for ministry, for output, counseling one another, and prayer. And a question that I get asked pretty often, maybe you've been asked this question, maybe you have asked this question. People are like, okay, yeah, but Ben, do we really need to study in our discipleship time? And when people ask me that, I say, yes. Yes, you really need to, and I really need to, too. I've noticed something that tends to happen. You know, study is one of the first things to go when discipleship starts to degrade. That goes, and also coaching. We forget about trying to accomplish any ministry. It usually degrades to counseling and prayer, where we get together, we talk about life, we pray. which is better than nothing, but I think that it falls short of the picture of discipleship. Teaching the word is at the heart of what it means to make disciples. Think about the commission. What's it say? Go, baptize, teach. Teach them to observe all I have commanded you. Like, that's the essence of the job. When we study with another person one-on-one, this can impart a lifelong love of the word in that other person. Most people don't come to the word with an automatic love and passion, right? It's hard to access. They don't have a taste for it. But when you sit down and study with them, you're giving them the training wheels and the scaffolding that they need to begin to develop a taste for it. And if they fall in love with it, then their life will be changed. Otherwise, if we don't study, it's kind of the you show. You know what I mean by that? Like, when you get together, what are you giving away? I think leadership can be defined by what you point people to. And if we're getting together without the word, then who am I pointing you? Pointing you to me. And people say to me, yeah, well, I don't want to study with someone else because I don't want to make a disciple of myself. I want to make a disciple of Christ. And I'm like, but if you're not studying, that's exactly what you're doing, is making a disciple of you. If you want to make a disciple of Christ, teach him the word. After all, it's the word that transforms lives. Yes, the quality of the mentor matters. The quality of the discipler matters, but it's the word that does its work. Making the word the centerpiece of our time keeps us in step with the balance of biblical priorities. So, you know, when you get together, it's natural that you're going to focus on the things that are happening right now, the urgent things, the things that you're passionate about, you know, the things that I'm interested in learning about, of course, and that's fine. But what about the other things that I'm not that interested in, or I'm not strong in, or are not happening right now? What about the full counsel of Scripture? How are you going to give those things away? When I was in high school, I used to work at Grater's. That was my summer job for a couple summers. I'd dip ice cream like 8 hours a day, hard frozen ice cream. And by the end of the summer, I was like ripped. My arms, you know, is probably the most impressive physical attribute I've ever had, were my arms. But the problem is, it was just one arm. I had this one like, check this out. And then the other one's like, you know, the arm of a thespian for sure. Like a crayfish that had one arm chopped off and it's kind of regrown, you know. It's like, you don't want your discipleship to look like that, right? But the word, that's the broad spectrum. That's the multivitamin, right? The word gives them everything. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, for every work you want to do. Be equipped with the word. When you sit down together with another person and you open the word, you're inviting God's voice into that hangout. Every time, God may speak up through the word to one of you or both of you. It gives us common ground to speak into each other's lives. If you want to cultivate that kind of relationship where we can shoot straight with each other, we can call each other out, come and sit under the word together, because we're both taking a posture of coming under authority together. And it's super fun. Super rewarding. If you're out of the habit, or maybe the folks in your group are out of the habit of this, they may have forgotten how fun and rewarding it is. It's like one of the most fun things. To dig through a passage, it's unifying, it builds your friendship, it keeps you sharp. We need to teach our people that studying together is critical to discipleship. We need to teach it, we need to champion it and celebrate it, and we need to model it in what we do. Yeah, but Ben, the people in my group already know how to study the word. Well, that might be true. That probably is true. In many of the groups that I work with, adult groups, that probably is true. The problem with that statement is the low ambition of it. The word isn't like a static credential that you earn and check off. It's not a beer tour, you know, where it's like, finished it and I put it in my wallet and I get a mug or something. It's a way of life. You don't outgrow it. What did Jesus say? If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's exactly Paul's challenge to Timothy. You're in the pressure cooker, people are walking away, continue in the word. Here's this quote that really stirred me up when I read it. It's pretty convicting. See what you think. It's from Christopher Adson. He says, a disciple is a person in process. The process begins when a person receives Christ and becomes a learner, and will continue as long as the person keeps learning. A disciple, therefore, will never arrive, because the Lord will continue to expose areas where he wants to bring about deeper commitments and more profound changes. From time to time in this process, Jesus will up the ante for his learners. To the growing disciple today, he'll say, you've been doing well. You've been demonstrating that you are a learner. But now it's time to graduate to the next class. More will be expected now. Are you willing to accept this new challenge? If the disciple says yes, he continues to learn, he continues to grow, he continues to be used in the work of the kingdom, he continues to be a disciple. But if he's not willing to go on, Jesus says, then you cannot be my disciple. Your eternal destiny is by no means in jeopardy, and you can repent at any time and will resume class. But as long as you maintain that stance, you are not my learner. That being the case, you will find that most brand new Christians are disciples because they have such an intense drive to learn more about their relationship with God, and they haven't had much opportunity to bail out yet. On the other hand, you may find a fellow who has been pastoring a large church for 25 years, has a seminary doctorate, has memorized half the Bible, has led hundreds to the Lord, and yet is not a disciple. Because there came a time when he said, no, I am not willing to go any further. I will not make that sacrifice. I am not interested in any more learning. To him, Jesus has said, you cannot be my disciple. But haven't they outgrown studying with one another? No. Most of the best, most mature, most effective Christians I know who have been walking with the Lord for decades study the Word every week with somebody else. No, it's not something that you outgrow. Timothy hadn't outgrown it. He says, take pains with these things, Paul tells him. Be absorbed in them so your progress will be evident to all. Timothy was still making progress in the Word. Yeah, but Ben, most of the people in my group were already discipled. Well, again, that may be true, and that's great if that's true. But what does it have to do with whether they could benefit from studying with someone right now? Lots of people benefit from multiple discipleship relationships in the course of their life. It's not that unusual. When you look at your home church, you're going to see people in all kinds of different starting places. Maybe they've been around a short time. Maybe they've been around a long time and have never been discipled or have inadequately been discipled. Or maybe they've been discipled well and they're a great worker who could excel still more. Or maybe they're the most veteran, mature leader in your group who could still be edified and spurred on by getting in the Word with someone else. It's just like, people graduate college and then they go back to school for all kinds of different reasons, right? Maybe they want to get sharp. Maybe they want to finish a degree that they didn't finish. Maybe they want to earn a new degree. Maybe they want to advance in their field. Or maybe they're just retired and they want to take archaeology because of love of learning and YOLO. You know, it's all good reasons. It's all good reasons to do it. A disciple is a learner, and it's never too late. And you're never too far along to make a return to spiritual studenthood. Yeah, but Ben, it's peer discipleship, so we don't need to study. No, peer discipleship should be just as intentional as mentor discipleship. The only difference is you're on similar playing field in maturity, but the goal is the same. to help one another along toward maturity, to help other along toward becoming disciple makers, toward moving toward our fullest capacity and our heart and character and knowledge and ministry. I've been calling peer discipleship co-mentoring, because I think that gets at the idea. We're mentoring one another. That's what peer discipleship is. It's just as intentional. Well, they'll say, I don't have time to prepare a study each week. You know, we're not talking about an extensive prep with a teaching. The most effective people that I know who do this, they have something in the Word that they're reading through. They show up and they take it on together. They read the next section. They discuss it. Maybe they're using an interpretation tool. Maybe they're going deep with an inductive study. Or maybe they're just talking about it and applying it. Maybe they're reading through some awesome Christian books or classic chapters that we're just going to go through this and study. Maybe we're going to memorize the Word together. But the point is that this is not rocket science. This is something that anyone can do. What kind of difference do you think it would make if every single person in your home church was studying something every week with someone else? Do you think that would make a difference in your home church? I think it'd make a big difference. So that's what I had on that. What we're going to do next is, I think we're going to get Slim back up here, and we have a little bit of time for Q&A. Also, a quick announcement that I'm supposed to make. Next weekend is a big weekend. Friday night, for you adults, Friday night is the all-adult harvest meeting, which is basically a celebration of everything God's done. It's going to be a party. And so make sure your people know about it and they know which venue they're supposed to go to. Then Saturday, bring your friends, because we're going to have the first ever Xenos Community Festival. Did you guys look at that map and the thing they sent out of all the stuff? It's going to be fun. So
I heard there's a mechanical bull at the community festival. Is that true?
That's true. I heard that Slim committed to the mechanical bull. He wants to repeat the spring fling on a bull.
I learned my lesson.
All right. Well, we got a couple questions.
So I had a thought that came to me for both of your teachings. Slim, when you were talking about the importance of final words, and then Ben, when you were talking about how people are saying, my guy already knows this, or my people already know this, or whatever, and I just thought of Peter's final words in 2 Peter, where he's like, all right, final words, I'm going to remind you of things.
Yeah.
I just find it right to stir you up by way of reminder.
Yes.
That's the most important thing that I can do, is tell you stuff that you already know.
He says, even though you're already established, I want to remind you and stir you up. And he's like, and I will be diligent to do so. He went down swinging.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I just think everything that you guys were talking about with the Word and how refreshing and important and powerful it is really reminded me of Psalm 1, where it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers.
Yeah.
I just think, like, you guys reminding me of how important the Word is just gets me really excited about the study that I'm going to be doing with my disciples soon that's actually in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We've been doing a spiritual book recently, but I don't know. I appreciate you guys coming out here and reminding me of how exciting it is that we're going to be able to get in the Word.
And, spiritual books are good, too.
Yeah.
You know, like, good spiritual content. We're not, like, down on that or anything like that. I feel like discipleship, I'll do both. I'll study through a book of the Bible with somebody. Like, right now, I'm studying Ephesians with one guy, and that's awesome. With another guy, we're reading through J. Werner Wallace's book on, Cold Case Christianity. And so both have been awesome. Both lead to great discussions. So I think we just need to make sure that it's good stuff we're picking to read. Because if you pick a lame book, then that's a good way to kill a study time. And that's, we've got a lot of people that have a lot of, resources to point you to if you're looking for something good to read with a disciple. Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about kind of the point that you made first, Slim, of the runner kind of finishing his course, and how amazing that opportunity is. Like, he was sent from his country to run a race when not many people were. And I bet he was thinking that, like, I need to finish this race because of that opportunity. And if we think about that idea with Christianity, with discipleship, I think of those questions that you brought up that people might ask, and I don't think those are totally out of question, but I think they're kind of excuses. It's like, what is your focus then? Like, what's the point in meeting with somebody weekly? And I kind of think it's kind of putting a kink in a hose. It's like, you have this awesome opportunity to love people, and like, let's do that. Let's show people God's word, and it's not like it's coming from you or something else you can bring to the table. So I think that's kind of a change of direction we need to have. It's like, this is an exciting tool we can use, and that's awesome. That's really cool, and we should kind of think, like, do I think that that's that awesome? Do I see that opportunity? I see that as a privilege, not just like a job or a chore. So.
And maybe you need to talk about that together. Maybe it's just a conversation. It's like, hey, I think we should prioritize this in our time. Let's make this the first thing that we do and agree on that together, make it a lot more natural.
Yeah, I mean, what would that guy have said? He knew he was going back to another country where they would want to know how he did. I mean, what are you going to say? Like, anything other than I finished? Like, he just was thinking about that moment and just knowing, I've got to do this. Other people, I'm here for others. Yeah.
So this teaching was really helpful for me because I headed into this week thinking, okay, I just had a big teaching last week. This week is going to be really easy. You know, I can kind of rest this week. And then I had several situations, like I had to track down a sin case that took a lot of work and emails. I had one of those hangouts with somebody where you wonder, why did I even sign up for discipleship? Why am I doing this to myself? And then, you know, the biggest drama of the week was that my junior high cell had a paint war and some kids hit each other. And so, you know, I'm like calling parents and trying to figure out what's going on. And I don't think the problem was everything that happened this week. I think the problem was I headed into the week thinking, well, this is going to be an easy week and I'm going to get a break.
Yeah.
And God's like, yeah, no, that's not actually what I have in store for you. And, you know, it sounds so basic, but what kept me going was my word time every day where I'm sitting down and I'm like, well, I'm not Jeremiah, so that's pretty good. Not being, you know, kidnapped and taken to Egypt. And so I think that's part of what we're doing is we're trying to encourage our people that even though this is not going to be easy, that we're going to be able to hang in there because God is going to be able to give us the bigger perspective. And there isn't going to be a time where we just get to take a break. Yes, he will give us times of rest. Yes, he will give us times when things are going to be more pleasant. But in general, we should just expect that it's going to be hard. And if we have that expectation, then we're going to head into each week looking for ways that he's going to sustain us.
Yeah, sometimes we think it's a 100-meter dash. And we get done and we're like, yes. And you're like, dude, it's a marathon. Like, you got to keep going here. And it's sometimes the letdown. It's the letdown game after the big victory where we're really in danger.
Yeah, I was thinking about how important it is for us as leaders to actually be talking to our co-leaders about what we're studying with our disciples. I think it can be really easy to kind of just assume that that's happening and to talk about, you know, maybe areas of weakness in their disciples, but we as leaders are accountable to each other to make sure that we're actually studying something. So I think it can sometimes feel like, you know, if I'm getting into what they're studying, it can feel like I'm asking them questions that I should just assume are happening, which should be happening, but is also something that we are accountable to. And people shouldn't feel weird if we're asking what they're studying. It's something that we should do as leaders to actually hold each other accountable and to maybe be able to speak into as well.
Yeah, we need to have a climate on the leadership team where it's cool to ask each other about those things, and it doesn't mean I'm accusing you and we don't need to get defensive, but that, you know, we want to be asking each other about those things because we're, you know, we're collectively accountable and we're here to do the job.
And it can also be a pretty interesting conversation topic. What are you studying? What are you learning? How's it been? Like, that's a cool way to talk about our ministry with one another and our times together as leaders. All right, let's do like two more, one and one here. Good.
I recently came across this really interesting study, or some statistics, I guess, where they had looked at what is the difference between the Christians' lives who are really going for it, and then the Christians' lives who look basically the same as non-Christians' lives. Mm. And they looked at a bunch of factors, and the one factor that stood out was the Christians that got in the Word on their own in a meaningful way four or more times per week led to life change. And it was like, these are the people who are doing evangelism at twice the rate of everybody else. These are the people giving to the church. These are the people who are not getting divorced. You know, basically all the life change markers you would hope any Christian would have. It was when they were getting in the Word on their own four or more times per week, which is like, when you're engaging with the Lord personally more days than not, you're probably going to see some fruit of that. So I thought that was really interesting with what you were saying.
That's cool. Spiritually healthy because they're eating.
Slim, I appreciate those points you're making about out of season. And in my high school group and college group, we've had a little bit of that, you know, slow down and people reaching out. And I'm results focused, so I've been like ripping my hair out, getting real mad. And, you know, I've been a nightmare to my wife. But one cool thing that has, I think God has shown me during this time, is appreciating the people who are fighting hard in my home church. Being able to get shoulder to shoulder. Even in my high school group, sometimes you're in a high school group and you're like, man, these kids, they're not trying, they don't care. But seeing these students work really hard and being able to come alongside them and encourage them and see the lifelong workers for God they could become. And I think that's just something important to remember, because I think we can get aggravated with people and just start pointing fingers. But it's really important for us to reflect on who is doing really well, to encourage them and help them become lifelong learners, so that we're not burning bridges and hurting people's walk with God as leaders.
Mm-hmm.
That's good.
That's how we're going to encourage people to hang in there. All right. We're going to bring the Biedermans up and pray over them and commission them as missionaries to Southeast Asia. We get our whoever elders are here to come on up. Work here. Yeah, got a few here. So you guys, how you doing on your fundraising at this point?
Doing well.
Yeah, doing well.
Yeah.
How far along?
About 80%.
80%. Holy cow.
Nice. Awesome. Lots of generous people.
Yeah, I can't believe how fast we get missionaries sent out in this church. Jeez. It's like you blink and they're at 100%. You missed your chance. But you can still get in on this, it sounds like, if they're at 80%. So, and there's actually a lot of servant team members that aren't giving to any missionaries. We've studied this, and that's why we've got FST at 5% and things like that. So now's your chance to get in on some missions action here. Mm-hmm. Way up treasures in heaven. So let's pray over these guys here. Yeah. Lord, we are thankful for raising these two up here. As Christian workers, Lord, you've been working their lives for a long time, bringing them together, bringing them along, putting key mentors in their lives, Lord. Thank you for the work that you've been doing over in Southeast Asia, just through our church for 20, 25 years now.
Yeah.
Thank you for the fruit that's being born over there, Lord. Thank you for the faithful soldiers who have served there and who have come back and passed the baton. And I pray that these guys would pick it up and they would be faithful heralds of your word over there, Lord, and that you would bless their ministry.
Yeah. Lord, we pray for their spiritual protection as they take this step. We pray that Satan be bound back in these final days as they prepare, as they fundraise, as they get ready to go. We also pray, God, that you'd prepare a spot for them, Lord, relationships, friends, and also ministry, God. We thank you so much that they've said yes to this call, and we pray, Lord, that you'd bless what they do.
Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for the fact that these guys are committed to you in a very hardcore way and are willing to make giant sacrifices to serve you, and pray that you would protect them from Satan as they're going through this. And I pray too, just thinking about that scripture about how you can do immeasurably more than we can ask or even think. And so we pray that you will do that through their ministry.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm grateful that you've put us in a globally minded church that aims to complete the Great Commission. And I'm thankful for the Biedermans and just their commitment to you and their willingness to sacrifice to go to Southeast Asia. And we pray that their sacrifice would result in many people coming to know you, that they would be able to help raise up many workers there in Southeast Asia. And I'm just excited to see, you know, in the final analysis, what you've done through the work we have tried to do here in missions, Lord. Mm. It's going to be amazing.
Yeah, we're really grateful to be blessed with people that are willing to take radical steps, scary steps, and make great sacrifices, whether it's here or abroad, just to know that people here are inspired by your word and your spirit to do things that can have a big impact. And we just pray for the Biedermans' protection. We pray that you'll give them wisdom, that you'll guide their paths, and it'll be a very fruitful venture for them and for your kingdom.
Yes. Amen.
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 And with our final couple of minutes here, maybe we could just get a few people to come up to the microphones. We can end in some group prayer here. What do you think about that? And I'll close.
Jesus, we thank you for enduring the cross, and we thank you for despising the shame that was put on you, and we thank you that you set that example for us. We pray that you'd remind us to be fed on the word. I think it's super timely teaching for a lot of us, whether we've been doing well with this or not. So we just thank you for blazing that trail for us and running the course for us.
Yes.
Father, we're really grateful for this word this morning. Help us to humbly accept what we are given, to take this into our discipleship, into our leadership, Lord, and pray that you would radically transform our home churches through this message.
Yeah.
Thanks, God, that Jesus is the living word and that you sent him here to live among us, and all of this giving us the word concretely in written form gives us a gateway, a chance to know you. We're so pleased to know you this way and be able to share you with other people. That's really what gets us fired up, God. Yeah. So thanks that you've reached out to us and given us new life.
Just thank you so much, Lord, for that example of the marathon runner who had a lot of reasons why quitting would have been a lot easier. We just pray for all the brothers and sisters in our fellowship that are in that kind of place right now, Lord. We pray that you, out of your grace, would just give strength to each one of them in order to continue on and to follow the call that you have given to them.
Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that you've given us, the living and enduring word of God that performs its work in us who believe.
Yes.
God, I know that, like, a lot of times that we can view discipleship as a chore or something that's a burden or something we need to do, but I thank you that we don't deserve to be entrusted with people that you place in our lives, but that it is really a privilege to get to pour into someone and get to see their life transformed.
Yeah.
God, I think it's really easy to think of a lot of different people in our lives that need to be encouraged in these ways, but I pray that you would be helping us to grow in willingness to hear from you and learn from you personally, that when we have opportunities to stop being a learner of your word, that you would give us the encouragement and the hunger for your word to pursue on.
Yeah. Yes, Father, we don't deserve to be entrusted with anything. We don't deserve any of the gifts you've given us, Lord. Your riches are truly unfathomable. And not only have you given us eternal life, but you've also entrusted us to be heralds of your message, Lord, spokespersons. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to proclaim that message, that we wouldn't set up any additional barriers to people hearing it, Lord, but that we would faithfully come through, even when it's hard, even when people don't want to hear it, God. God, I pray that we would learn to be faithful in season and out of season, Lord, humble in season, persevering in the off season, God, and we pray that you would continue to do a mighty work through this church, Lord. We pray that we'd be faithful in passing on the word to one another, Lord, passing on excitement and love for the word to one another, God, and that I look forward to that day when you show us all that was really accomplished through the little bit of faithfulness that we offered you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.